Welcome to the Gospel of Grace radio broadcast, a Primitive Baptist ministry declaring the good news of the finished work of salvation by grace alone. This weekly radio program is brought to you by Elder Joe Nettles, pastor of Sulphur Springs Primitive Baptist Church in Caledonia, Mississippi, and Elder David Wise, pastor of Clear Springs Primitive Baptist Church in Mabin, Mississippi. We invite you to stay tuned for our message.
Good morning and a hearty welcome to the Gospel of Grace radio broadcast. I'm Joe Nettles, and I also welcome you on behalf of Elder David Wise. We pastor Sulphur Springs Primitive Baptist Church and Clear Springs Primitive Baptist Church, respectively, and we meet at 10:30 a.m. every Sunday morning and would love to have you. Sulphur Springs is at 40283 Wolf Road in Caledonia, Mississippi, and Clear Springs Church is located at 55 Tahoe Road in Mabin. We also meet at 6 p.m. every Wednesday evening at New Covenant Church, 200 West Garrard Road, that's G-A-R-R-A-R-D, in Starkville, Mississippi, 6 p.m. every Wednesday night. We want you to come and worship the Lord with us. Please contact us via the website that services this broadcast. It is clearspringspbc.com. Go there and you'll find a link to send us an email. We want you to email us. We want to hear from you. We want to know that you are listening. This year, we are praying that we will hear from people who are listening to the broadcast, and we want you to write us. If you'd rather write by mail, address it to 40022 Cotton Crest Drive, Hamilton, Mississippi, 39647. We would love to hear from you. Today, we have a message called Twins. And if you'll stay with us, we'll be right back with today's message.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know.
Thank you for staying tuned here at the Gospel of Grace radio broadcast. I'm turning my Bible to Genesis chapter 4, and today my subject is twins in the Bible. And what lessons can we learn? What divine lessons can we learn from how God used twins and their lives in the Bible? We're going to talk about four sets of twins today, Lord be our helper, and what lessons we can learn and what theological lessons are being taught through their lives. And first, we're going to look at Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel. And we read in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Now, first off, someone may argue, where in there does it say they are twins? Well, look at the wording in that passage that we just read. It states once that she conceived, but with each child it said she bare them. That means they were born. And if you compare that to the passages in the scripture, it's strongly suggestive here that Cain and Abel were twins. One time did she conceive, but twice she bore children, which is indicative of twins. So what lesson do we learn from Cain and Abel's life? Well, I think we see brightly shown forth in this, their sad relationship and in the life and action of Cain and what he did to his brother Abel. I think we see the depraved nature of man on display here. Now, why do I say that? Well, look at Cain's response. Look at Cain's life. Now, remember, Adam had partaken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they had been cast into sin. So by this point, these boys are born. The world is under the curse of sin. Mankind has fallen from fellowship with God. They are corrupted with iniquity and sin, and their nature is depraved. Well, notice back when Cain and Abel lived, there had been no codified law written on stones and given by this point in early time. And there was no law codified to serve as a deterrent to Cain, warning of God's judgment against evil. However, there had to have been multiple conversations between him and his parents, right? You know, when Adam and Eve fell, they fell to fellowshipping with God. They didn't forget everything that they'd experienced up to that point. And you know, going through the painful, agonizing experience of the fall and sin, these conversations that they had with their sons, whom they loved, must have been filled with truth and warnings. Well, what could we derive? Or what easily could they have known that they have taught their sons? And I believe that they did teach their sons. I believe Cain had received this knowledge from his mother and father. One, that God is all holy. Just being in his presence, they knew that God was holy. They were able to tell Cain that God is all powerful, that everything that you see created, he spoke it into existence. And Adam himself had witnessed the creation of Eve. Now, when he awoke, she was there, but he knew from whence she came, the rib from his side. God is all powerful. Something else they could have definitively taught him was that God is also very good. Why do they know that? Because he gave them the garden and gave them freedom within that garden, and he gave them his very fellowship. God walked with them in the cool of the day. And so they knew that God was good. Something else they knew to tell Cain is that God loves humanity. Well, he created humans. He gave them dominion over all things, and he even commanded them to procreate, to replenish the earth. So he knew that God loved humanity. Obviously, they could teach. They taught undoubtedly Cain that God demands obedience. Well, he gave them commands regarding the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God demanded obedience from them. They also could tell Cain that our God loves peace. I mean, when he created the world, there were no carnivores, no eating of one animal of another. There was no bloodshed prior to the fall. So they could easily teach that God loves peace. They knew that. They could teach Cain that God knows all things, because when we read about their dealings in the garden, God knew their very thoughts. He knew exactly where their location was in spite of their hiding. He knew the very actions they had taken, and he knew the motives behind it. Okay. Also, they could have conveyed to Cain that God is judge, because they were cursed for their transgression and they fell from their position, and that God gives grace, that in spite of everything they'd done, in spite of everything they'd been given and the foolishness of the fall, God still clothed their nakedness and didn't kill them corporeally, didn't take their physical lives. They continued to live, and God even covered their nakedness. And God shed blood of an animal to cover their nakedness, which was an early prophetic picture of what Jesus Christ would do in the future, of shedding his blood and covering us from our sins and iniquities, so to speak. But notice, despite all this knowledge, undoubtedly, that had been given unto Cain, there was not any ability conveyed in that knowledge that was able to change his evil nature, because Cain arose, killed his brother, and even so has it ever been among mankind since the fall. The depravity of man's original nature drives him to hate God and hate the righteous. We see this multiple times in the scriptures, Proverbs 29:27. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Proverbs 29:10. The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. Psalm 37:14. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy and to slay such as be of upright conversation. In the New Testament, Galatians 4:28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Even so it is now. John 15:18, the words of Christ. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So in spite of everything Cain knew, Cain rose up and murdered took the blood of his own brother. What a depraved action that is. And he'd be able to say, well, what changed Cain? Abel. We know that God himself changed Abel through the medium of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Abel had faith. And faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Faith is the gift of God. So God had done a dealing in Abel's life. Cain just exercised the wickedness of his fallen, depraved nature. Now let's go a little further in the Bible. Let's look at another set of twins. These twins are Phares and Zerah. And what do we see in the birth of these twins and the situation surrounding that of Phares and Zerah? We see the great mysteries of God being shown forth in this account in the Bible, that God is a God of mystery, that God doesn't do things the way man thinks that things ought to be done, that God has his own mind, he is sovereign, and his ways are greatly mysterious to the natural mind, okay? Even foolishness to the natural mind from a natural perspective, but yet God is anything but foolish. Well, in Genesis chapter 28, we're going to read of the birth of these twins. Now, remember, Tamar, their mother, had been wed to Judah's son, okay? And that son died, and Judah promised her to another son. Well, that son was growing. He did not give her to that son. And therefore, in her desperation to have a child, she behaved herself as a harlot, dressed herself as a harlot, put a veil over her face so that she couldn't be recognized. And she presented herself to Judah, and Judah took her and lay with her in an unclean fashion, and she was with children. Phares and Zerah were her children. Now, talking about the time of their birth. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. See, this was the hand of Zerah. That, behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee. Therefore, his name was called Phares. So see, Zara's hand came out first. So to mark which one was the eldest, that was very important in the to know the older from the younger child, especially when you were talking about inheritance and such as that. She tied that scarlet thread around his hand. But somehow Phares managed to make it through the birth canal before Zerah. And that's why it was called Phares, which means breach. And then it says, and afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, what can we learn from Tamar and her twin sons, Phares and Zerah? Well, one thing we know is that God used Gentile women prominently in the genealogy of the Jews' Messiah. And nobody would have expected that. I mean, you go to Matthew and you read that genealogy, and there are four Gentile women. Okay, this was a patriarchal society. Four Gentile women. Now, I say Gentile women. Somebody may say, well, how do you know that Tamar was Gentile? Well, the reason we can presume that she was not an Israelite is that Jacob had only one daughter named Dinah. For Tamar to have been an Israelite, she would need to be Jacob's granddaughter by one of his sons, and there's no indication of this. Moreover, when Judah sent Tamar away, he sent her to, quote, remain a widow in your father's house. That's chapter 38, verse 10 of Genesis, indicating that she came from a nearby family, but not an Israelite family. Her father could not be an Israelite unless he was a descendant of Jacob, who was still alive at the time, and all of his sons were accounted for. Nor does the Bible indicate if any of them other than Judah had children yet. Moreover, when Tamar disguised herself as a prostitute, she apparently acted as a sacred harlot, which indicates that she associated herself with a Canaanite religious tradition, so it is highly unlikely at best that Tamar was an Israelite. Now, in that genealogy we mentioned before, four Gentile-related women, okay? Two were directly stated to be Gentile, Ruth and Rahab. One was closely associated with a Gentile. That was Bathsheba. She was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And Tamar was a Gentile as well. So nobody would have considered that in the genealogy of the very anointed promised Messiah that you would have four women either directly stated as Gentiles or closely associated with Gentiles in the genealogy of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we're seeing in that, my friends, that Jesus didn't just come to save Jews. He came to save Gentiles. And it was always determined to be thus, even before the world began. Another thing we see is God specializes in mystery, irony, and in revealing man's supposed wisdom as being nothing but folly. Okay? In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 17, he wrote, "Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. God has created things thusly, that he is sovereign, and his mind is so far and high above our minds, as far as the heavens are above the earth, and his thoughts are not our thoughts." Isaiah chapter 55. So God specializes in presenting himself in mystery, irony, and showing forth that, man, you think you're smart? Let me show you what smart is. You're nothing but foolish in your thought processes. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor?" 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? See, time after time we see that this is the way God deals with man. Man thinks he's able to see and know everything. But as we live longer and we seek after Christ in a born-again state, God reveals these mysteries and his mysterious dealings with men in such a way that it just knocks you down almost. It astounds you when you say, yeah, I never would have thought about that. But here it is right here in the Holy Book. See, God is that way. And we see that conveyed in the lives of these twins, Zerah and Perez. So now let's look at Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, Genesis 25:22, "And the children struggled together within her." Here's Jacob and Esau fighting in the womb of Rebekah. Now, what is the lives of these twins supposed to convey to us? Divine election. That means that God knew and loved the people before the foundation of the world, and he determined that those and those alone would be saved in Jesus through his redemptive blood and his intercession. And we see this in the lives of Jacob and Esau. "The children struggled within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb." But he didn't just say that. He said, "and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels." God saying, there's an elect and there's a non-elect. There's one that I have chosen to be with me and one whom I have rejected. One whom I have rejected. Now, we see this alluded to in Romans chapter 9, verses 8 through 16. We read, "That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." See, this was God's business, electing Jacob and leaving Esau in his condemnation. This was God's purpose. This was God's work. Verse 12, "It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Now, people hate that passage of scripture, but yet, my friends, if it's the Bible, we are obligated as believers to embrace it and to love it. Why should it offend you that God has chosen his own bride? Okay? The word of God, when it tells us something as plainly as this, we should embrace it, even if it does initially feel uncomfortable. Well, there are some that will say, aha, this is just talking about a different election. This is not talking about eternal election, leaving some to their condemnation and the eternal lake of fire and electing some to live with him in heaven. It's not talking about that. They'll say, no, this is talking about true Jews as opposed to unbelieving Jews. Well, notice now, in the Bible, there are multiple other harmonious passages, passages that teach the exact same lesson as we see here in Romans 9, that point conclusively to an eternal redemptive fulfillment. Okay? Not just the losing of a national inheritance election, but we're talking about eternal election. The ramifications being where eternity is spent. Now, I'm not saying that God predestinated and elected the wicked to hell. No, Adam did that for them. God just simply left them in the condemnation that Adam chose for them. God actively, of his own volition and work and will, chose a vast number of people of every kindred, nation, people, and tongue and redeemed them by the blood of his Son. And they'll live with him in heaven. And we see this in a couple of different places, and it's obvious it's not speaking to just a national inheritance election, that the Jews who didn't believe in Christ lost the rights to their national inheritance. No, notice Ephesians chapter 1. Now, keep in mind, the church at Ephesus to whom this is addressed immediately, this was a primarily Gentile body. This was in present-day Turkey. Okay, this was a Gentile body. This thing was not brimming over with Jews. Yet right at the outset, Paul wrote the exact same concept of eternal election to them, this church full of Gentile believers. He said, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He goes on saying, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Remember what he said in Romans 9, it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So he said, this is something God has done of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Notice Paul, writing the inspiration of the Spirit, sets the context here as eternal redemption, forgiveness of sins, being bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now notice another passage, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul writing to the preacher Timothy. Now I want you to remember, Timothy had a Greek lineage, a Greek heritage. His father was a Greek. And notice, he was uncircumcised initially as a believer in Jesus Christ, okay? So this man was not steeped in Jewish heritage or connection, all right, other than his mother and his grandmother, and they were very tender to him. But here, as Timothy is pastoring this church at Ephesus, he writes here to Timothy, and he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And then what did he go on in verse 10 to say that this led to? But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. What death did he abolish? Well, we still have corporeal, natural death. The death under consideration is eternal separation from God. It has an eternal consequence, and it's a harmonious passage stating that we receive something in Christ Jesus, in his purpose and grace, before the foundation of the world. And it wasn't talking about a national inheritance gain or loss. It was talking about eternal inheritance. And you may be asking, Brother Joe, what's the last set of twins that we have to deal with today? It's Thomas Didymus. That apostle Thomas, his name was Didymus. Didymus means twofold or twain. He was a twin. And what do we see in these twins? We see the spiritual frailty of the elect and how easily we can trip and fall into unbelief and doubt. You know, in John chapter 11, Jesus told them upon the account, the occasion of Lazarus' death, they said, Lazarus is dead. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Now notice what Thomas Didymus, Thomas Twin, said. He said, Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, said, let us go also that we may die with him. What do we see here in the Thomas twins? We see spiritual frailty of the elect. Here, frailty in man compels him to overreact, get defensive, and in this case, grow cynical when uncertain and stressful situations arise. He should have been totally at ease because he was with the God of glory manifest in the flesh. John 14:5, here Jesus is speaking before his before his crucifixion unto his disciples. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? See, Thomas thought, well, you know, man's got the ability to work this thing out. Just show me the way. Just show me what I need to do. I can do something. But we got to know the way. You got to tell us what we need to do. In other words, what he's saying, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Notice he didn't say by the good news of me, by the gospel of me. He said me, the man who wore Jesus' clothes 2,000 years ago and died on the tree of the cross. That man is the only way. And if he died for you, then you have the way. Okay? But the frailty of man lets him imagine that he can somehow work out the way. All right, John chapter 20. Oh, Thomas Didymus, he had been absent when Jesus revealed himself unto his children, but now he's come. And because Thomas said, I will not believe until I put my finger in the holes in his hand and cast my hand into the hole in his side. And here Jesus stood before him. Put your fingers in, Thomas. Come on, twin. Put your fingers in the holes of my hand and thrust your hand into my side. Thomas was made to humble himself and say, my Lord, my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Notice the frailty in man makes him judge reality strictly by what he, through his senses, deems to be true. But it takes great power to walk by faith, not by sight. And we Christian disciples often fail this. Now, you may say, Brother Joe, it hadn't mentioned anything about the other brother of Thomas. Well, I would say in all kindness, the one who is listening to this radio message today, you're his twin. I'm his twin. All right. We don't know anything of his twin in that immediate setting, but I can tell you what, all believers in Christ suffer and struggle with these frailties. And I've often heard it said that we are the twin of Thomas Didymus. And, you know, it reminds me of a quote I saw one time where a twin said, you know, that awkward moment when you see identical twins fighting and one of them calls the other ugly. Let's be careful. Let's be careful, my friends. We are Thomas Didymus's twin, and we can be frail, and we can be unbelieving, and we can be foolish. Let us be diligent, prayerful, and humble before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And until we're able to speak with you again, may the grace of Christ be with you all.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Gospel of Grace, we invite you to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. For contact information and to listen to messages online, you can visit our website at clearspringspbc.com. Our program is also available as iTunes podcasts under the title The Gospel of Grace, a Primitive Baptist radio broadcast. We love to hear from our listeners. You may contact us by email at gospelofgracepb@gmail.com. This program is produced by Sulphur Springs Primitive Baptist Church, 40283 Wolf Road in Caledonia, Mississippi, and Clear Springs Primitive Baptist Church, 55 Tahoe Road in Mabin, Mississippi. We would love for you to come and worship with us Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Tune in next week for another Gospel of Grace message. Until next time, we pray that God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Wonderful.